Well, we have been looking at the book of Jonah together, and as we do that, we are in chapter 3. It's been a couple weeks since we were looking at the book, but this is a book that I think will be of some perspective to us on this Father's Day. Now, I want to ask you, as Barry, could you put the slide up there? Oh, well, never mind then. as you think about Father's Day, I want to ask you the dangerous question. What did you get your dad for Father's Day? Are you happy with what you got him? I ask that because I have real mixed feelings about the gift that I got my dad this Father's Day. On one hand, I feel pretty good about it because I thought a lot about it, and I actually picked it out and bought it and sent it to him last week, and my mom called on Thursday to tell me that it arrived, and my dad called on Friday to thank me for it, and so I thought, you know, I'm really ahead of the game. But then again, my wife told me, you got him the same thing last Father's Day. And I remember what I got him was a fruit basket of pears and other goodies, because my dad loves Harry and David pears. My folks lived in Oregon for a while, and so that's a special thing for them. And I know they like that, although I also remember we were cleaning out a closet and found some of the confectionery side of the gift baskets that were kind of still stuffed in the basket. So I'm thinking maybe it wasn't the perfect Father's Day gift. It's hard to know what to get your dad for Father's Day. When you're younger, you realize when your dad is in that stage where he's in the greatest earning potential, there's not a whole lot you can buy for your dad that he can't already get for himself. And so you think, what could I get Dad that would be meaningful to him? And I thought maybe it would get a little bit easier when I got into that stage where I had a little bit more money. But now my dad is in his 80s. And I think, what do I get for my dad? He can't do any sports, so there's nothing sporting related I can get for him. He's not into technology. In fact, he canceled his cell phone subscription because he never leaves the house anymore. And so all the tech, you know, I look at all the ads for all the Father's Day stuff, and none of it applies to my dad. And so the standards are cologne, clothing, and food. Well, I got him cologne for his birthday, which is back in March. And my sister's getting him a shirt, so I got him the gift basket. It's hard to know what to get the dad who you love and you want to express your love for, but he's got so much. And my folks are at that stage of life where they're getting rid of stuff. And so I don't want my stuff to be some of the stuff they're getting rid of. And you know that experience. You know that it's not easy to know what to give your dad and to express your love for him. I also know that even as I'm saying this to you, that some of you are here and you're thinking, well, I don't have to worry about that. My dad's not part of my life. And that brings up a whole different set of feelings about Father's Day. Maybe you're one of those in our church whose dad hasn't been part of your life since you were little. Maybe he walked out or just hasn't been there. Or maybe you're one of those in our church who've liked the video, been at the funeral and reflected on all the ways your dad has impacted your life. And that comes back to you on a Father's Day. So as you think about all of those different aspects of this holiday, I want to challenge us not to go where the rest of the world is going today and to think about what do we get for that person who is the dad in our life, but what can we do this Father's Day that will please our Heavenly Father? Because that's one thing I can speak to where we're all on equal footing. Whether your dad, your earthly dad is part of your life or not, God is central in our lives. So what can we do? What can we get for God? How can we please Him on this Father's Day? Well, that's where I think this book that we've been looking at, the book of Jonah, can be very helpful. Now, I suspect even if you're visiting today, you're probably familiar with the story, but we've been covering it the last few weeks, and you probably already know that at the beginning of the book, Jonah begins, and God calls him. Calls Jonah from Israel to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he's supposed to prophesy to them, tell them that God's judgment is coming upon them. But he refuses to go. And we've talked about that. You know that for Jonah to go to warn them of anything was something that would have been like a Jew going to Nazi Germany to warn Adolf Hitler that judgment was coming. It just wasn't something Jonah had any interest in doing. And so he fled. He's supposed to go to Assyria, to Nineveh. He heads to Tarshish in the opposite direction by boat. The boat God sends a storm. It tosses Jonah with the help of some sailors, tosses him into the ocean, and a fish swallows him and saves him and spits him out. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Jonah. And it's interesting as you read, chapter 3 is a pretty short little chapter, as is the book of Jonah as a whole. But chapter 3 has definite tiebacks to the beginning, to chapter 1. This is how chapter 1 begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Chapter 3 begins, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave to you." So Jonah is confronted with God's grace. God is gracious to Jonah. Why do I say that? Because the first chapter begins, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, told him what he was supposed to do, and Jonah headed in the opposite direction. Chapter 3 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He gets another chance to get it right. And really, when you look at this story, the book of Jonah is a story about second chances, third chances, fourth chances. God shows in his grace to the sailors in chapter 1. That they can get right with him, and they do, and they're saved. He points out to Jonah that he's still there, and Jonah looks to him and is saved from the ocean or the sea in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, we'll see God again being gracious as he sends Jonah back out. Again and again in this book, we see God's grace on display, and it begins to give us a sense of the heart of God. And that's what I want us to see as we look in this chapter. Because we want to know what to get the Father who has everything. We need to know what's at his heart, what really matters to him. So Jonah has a second chance. And it's interesting, just little things in this chapter as you compare them. It says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. The English translation is helpful because it reflects what's in the Hebrew. And that is, in chapter 1, Jonah is told to go out and preach against the city of Nineveh, to prophesy against it. In chapter 3, he's told to preach to it. And there is, in this chapter, you'll see this conflicting reality of telling people the bad news so that they can know the good news. for Jonah to prophesy against Nineveh, they had to know the bad news that judgment was coming. For Jonah to prophesy to Nineveh, they had to know that there was at least the possibility that there might be something they could do about it. And it's important for us, we'll see this as we look through this chapter, that the gospel, which we understand is the good news of Jesus, that Jesus came, that he died on the cross for us, that he offers us forgiveness of sins. The gospel is only good news if we understand the bad news. And that is that by nature, by choice, by the things that we do, we stand before God as sinful people, under his righteous condemnation and deserving hell, deserving his judgment. And to appreciate the goodness of God, we have to understand the severity of our punishment, the severity of what we deserve because of our sin. And so the same message of preaching against Nineveh is also the message of preaching to Nineveh. For them to understand the bad news, they have to understand the good news as well. So the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that God is gracious to Jonah and he gives him a second chance to do what he failed to do the first time. Then when we finish verses 1 and 2, the question comes to mind, so what's he going to do? Jonah gets a second chance. Is he going to go back and go to Nineveh, or is he going to keep running away from God? Well, verses 3 and 4 give us the second little scene in this story. We discover that Jonah learns his lesson, sort of. Because it says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So Jonah obeys the word of the Lord. He doesn't run from the Lord. We'll see in chapter 4 that he doesn't fully obey. His actions are in it, but his heart is definitely not in it. But he knows, he's learned one lesson, that you can't run away from God. And so he does what he's supposed to do. And he goes to Nineveh, probably expecting and hoping that these wicked people will not respond to his message. And that's really the next question. Will they or won't they? Well, it's worth noting in verses 3 and 4 that there is reflected in these verses that God has a heart for the people of Nineveh. Now this may not shock us very much because we're kind of distanced both by time and culture from this whole scene. But there's a way in which I think all of us feel like we're, or I shouldn't say all of us, most of us feel like we're sort of insiders with God. I mean, after all, we're Protestants, we're Baptists, we're born again, whatever we, however we want to decide. And the people who are outsiders are Catholics or Jews or Muslims or pagans or atheists. And we can kind of, however you want to decide it, we kind of picture ourselves as being on the inside with God. And certainly that had to be how Jonah and the people of Israel felt. They were God's chosen people. God had called them out from all the nations, and they kind of had the inside track with God. And yet it's obvious as you read the book of Jonah that Jonah was concerned, or that God was concerned for this great city. In fact, he speaks of this as a great city and as an important city, which is, I think, saying a couple different things. It was a large city. We're told it was a 3-day journey into the city. Now, there are different ways the commentators understand that. Some say it was such an important city that to get to the basic places of influence would take you at least 3 days. But most likely, I think we're talking about the size of the city. If you go to the ruins of the city of Nineveh, the wall around the city, I think it's something like 7.5 to 10 miles in circumference, from in diameter, from one side to the other. And that means that if that's like the city center, But the area outside the city would have been perhaps 60 miles in diameter. So as to travel from one part of the outside of the city through the city, the other side would take 3 days. It was a large, influential city. But this doesn't necessarily come through in our English translations, but it says in verse 3, Nineveh was a very important city. And literally it says it was important to God. God was concerned about the people of Nineveh. That means that God is concerned about the people of Iran. He's concerned about the people of Saudi Arabia. He's concerned about the people of China, the people of India, the people that are very different from us, people we don't even know much about them or what they believe. This had to be a little bit of a shock to the Jewish people to whom it was written. God wasn't only concerned about them. He was concerned even about their enemies, the Ninevites. It says that as Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went into this city, it's a 3-day journey across the city, and it says on the first day, Jonah started into the city. And he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. It's 3 days across. You wonder, at what point will these people respond to Jonah? Will they kick him out of the city? What will they do? When will this take place? Well, the very first day, apparently the very first time Jonah opens his mouth, the people begin to respond. And we don't know exactly what Jonah said. There's just five Hebrew words that describe his message. My guess is it was more than a message of five words, but my guess is this is just a summary of what Jonah said to them. But regardless, the message got across. These people realized that they stood under God's judgment, and they had 40 days, and they were going to be destroyed. So Jonah has this amazing response to his ministry. And in verses 5 through verse 9, you discover that it's astounding what God does through the ministry of Jonah. He speaks, and the people of Nineveh respond. The Ninevites believed in God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It's worth noting that when Jonah gives them 40 days to respond, you know, when you look throughout the Bible, the whole idea of 40 days is pretty consistently a time of testing, a time of sorting things out. From when the people of God rebelled against God in the wilderness, and they had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses, when he killed a man in Egypt, he was out in the wilderness himself for 40 years. This is a period where people have a chance to kind of sort out, what are they going to do? What are they going to believe? And they had 40 days to straighten things out. What were they going to do? Jonah's message is, in 40 days, the city will be overturned. It's clear, by the way they respond, that the people understood that the city was going to be leveled, it was going to be destroyed, it would be overrun. But this word in Hebrew also means in 40 days there will be a turnover, a possible revival. There's a possibility that this, in Hebrew, that this word has a kind of a double meaning. It could mean that you'll be destroyed, be overthrown, or it'll be renewed. And commentators have fun trying to sort out what this means. Clearly, in Jonah's message to the Ninevites, in their language, there was no question. They would be judged unless something changed. But this was written to the Hebrew people. It was written to the people of Israel. And it's worth realizing that because we tend to think of the people of Israel as being faithful to God. But the fact is, at this particular juncture in time, they weren't being faithful to God. And so in some ways, the message of God's judgment on the Ninevites was also a message for them. Would they be overrun, overthrown, overturned, or would they turn over a new leaf? How would they respond? And that's always the message. It's not a given, necessarily, that just because judgment is coming, that God may not be gracious. So the people respond. And like I said, the response is overwhelming. It says, they immediately declared a fast. Jonah never gets past day one. If they had 40 days to decide, he doesn't get more than a day's journey into the city when all of a sudden everybody says, wait a minute, we've got to straighten things out. And then the news reaches the king. And he rose up from his throne and took off his royal robes in verse 6, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust, and then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. There are a couple interesting things about the king's decree. First of all, he decrees that even the animals are supposed to put on sackcloth and to fast. Now, I'm not sure that was his intention or his literal command. But it's kind of like if somebody says, so who all came to the picnic? And I say, oh, everybody and his sister was at the picnic. Well, I don't necessarily mean everybody, and I don't necessarily mean that every sister of everybody came to the picnic, but I'm just saying it was total. And that's for sure what is being communicated here. Whether there was a call for the animals to fast and put on sackcloth, I don't tend to think that's what happened. But the point is, the whole nation was convicted. And everybody repented. It was an overwhelming response. Billy Graham had nothing on the prophet Jonah. Everybody came forward at the altar call. And as Jonah preaches, the king says, who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger. I'm not exactly sure how to take that question. Who knows? Because I think sometimes we presume upon God. We act as if we are the Almighty and we know exactly how God has to respond and what he has to do for us. But the reality is, God is sovereign. God does what he wants to do. And when this king says, who knows? He was standing under the judgment of God. Would God be gracious to him? Would he be gracious to these people? They were wicked. They deserved judgment. Sometimes we presume that God owes us. On the other hand, maybe this is meant in this text to help us think about, well, we know, because we know God. We know what he's like. We know he's a compassionate God. We know he's not a God who takes delight in the suffering of wicked people. So I'm not sure how to take it, but I think both things are true. We need to be careful that we don't presume upon God and we demand from him as if we are God and he has to do what we want. And yet at the same time, all that we know about God from the Word, all we know about God from the book of Jonah, is that God is a compassionate God and a gracious God, and he's slow to anger. And he is a God who loved us so much that he would send his Son to die in our place. Who knows? Well, maybe we do, because we know what God did to make our salvation possible. But will God judge people? Absolutely. He's a just God. And people who refuse Him stand condemned. And so the king says, maybe he will relent of his fierce anger. One other thing that's kind of interesting, when the king makes this declaration, he says, let everyone call urgently on God in verse 8. And verse 9, who knows, God may yet relent. Now, if you know how your Bible is translated, if you have the New International Version and a few other modern translations, you know that the word God is kind of the generic word for God. It's the word Elohim in Hebrew. And it is not necessarily Yahweh God. We sang the song, Yahweh, Yahweh, I love to shout your name, O Lord. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you may not know what you're shouting when you're shouting Yahweh's name. But this is the covenant name of God that He has bound Himself to these people. That's not the name that is used here. Because the Assyrians didn't know Yahweh. All they knew about Him was whether it was five words or 30 minutes worth of words, whatever Jonah had to tell these people, all they had was that knowledge and perhaps what else they may have learned somewhere along the way. And that's all they had to respond to. So this isn't Yahweh. This is God, Elohim. It's interesting that Jonah, when he's on the boat in chapter 1, he's speaking to the sailors, they cry out to the Lord, Yahweh. But here, they're just crying out to God. Now, why do I make such a big deal of that? I think it's worth noting because when it comes to how God works, God, it seems to me in the Bible, meets people at their place of understanding. That is, you know, one of the questions that often comes up among thoughtful people trying to understand God's judgment and people's sin is, what about the people over in, you know, some far-off land that have never heard about Jesus? What about them? Well, these people apparently didn't know everything about Yahweh. All they knew is that there was a God, they were going to be judged, they needed to respond. And they responded as best they could with what they knew. And that seemed to be enough for God. In the book of Acts, in chapter 10, there's a God-fearing man. He feared Yahweh. His name is Cornelius, but he didn't know anything about Jesus. And so in that case, God made sure that Peter went to tell Cornelius what was going on so that he had a fuller understanding of what needed to take place, and Cornelius believed. The point is, all of us have a certain knowledge of God. The question isn't, what about the people over there and what they know about God? The question is, what about you? And what do you know about God? Have you responded to what you know to be true about God? Or are you putting up some sort of smokescreen trying to figure out all the questions of the universe before you're going to come to grips with who He is? God will be just. We're told in the book of Romans in chapter 1 that there's enough revealed about God in creation that people are without excuse. They should be able to see that there's a God, and they should be able to respond enough to that, that either God will send somebody else to them or give them more information somehow. But like the people of Assyria, all of us need to respond to the amount of truth that we've been given. And these people responded, and they cried out to the only God they knew about, and they cried out to Him, and they put on sackcloth. And we see God's amazing response. The people responded in verses 5 through 9, and then God responds in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he threatened. Verse 10 in English isn't exactly as clear in English as in Hebrew, but it says, just as the people repented, it says God repented. The people turned from what they were doing, their wickedness, and God turned from his judgment. Now, this is clearly putting God in human terms, anthropomorphic speech. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them. The reality is, God is timeless. He exists outside of time. So it wasn't that one day he woke up and said, man, they're having a revival. I think I'm going to forgive all of them. He loved them. He thought Nineveh was an important city. He knew their response. Somehow, in ways we don't understand, because we don't understand how a timeless God can work in time. But the one thing that is clear is that God had compassion on them. And the other thing that's clear is that somehow that compassion was connected to their repentance. How that works is a mystery in my thinking. I know theologians debate God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I say the Bible teaches both things. People responded, and God responded, and he relented concerning the judgment that was to come upon them. And so it is for us. What difference does all this make to us and to our view of God and on Father's Day? Well, one thing is certainly apparent that you can't miss throughout this book, and we'll see it again in chapter 4, that God is compassionate. God is concerned for the people we oftentimes don't concern ourselves with. We decide who our friends and our enemies are, both personally and internationally. And we don't want anything to do with those enemies. But God doesn't see things that way. In fact, he wants us to reach out to those people that we may not be so comfortable with. In fact, more than that, when we recognize God's grace and his goodness and his compassion, when we embrace it for ourselves, we realize God has been this way to us. It should change us. That's why, as you read through the New Testament, Jesus says things like, if you don't forgive those who have sinned against you, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. It's not that you have to forgive in order to be forgiven. It's that forgiven people will show that they understand forgiveness by being forgiving. If you read the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, that was his problem. He's forgiven a tremendous debt of basically in our time, millions of dollars, and then he has somebody who owes him 25 bucks, and he refuses to forgive that debt. To enter into the forgiveness of a huge debt means that you're going to let the little things slide in your life because you've experienced that grace and you pass that on. That's the heart of God. He is a compassionate God, a gracious God, a forgiving God. And if we understand that, if we've experienced that, if we believe that, then it will impact our relationships at home and the workplace, at school, wherever we are, because we will show God's heart in our daily lives. What do you give to the God who has everything, the Father who has everything? I think you just share his heart with those around you. You allow his grace and his mercy and his compassion to flow in you and through you and the relationships you have with friends and family, and even in the relationships you have with those you don't get along with very well. Jonah was dealt with in tremendous grace. Throughout the book, God was gracious to the sailors. They cried out and they're saved. He's gracious to Jonah when he's in the sea and points a fish. He's gracious to the Ninevites. And when they cry out, we'll see that God relents concerning their judgment. And so it is for us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you realize that even though you stand before Him condemned as a sinner, rightfully deserving His wrath and His judgment, and yet He offers you heaven at the very cost of His Son. And all you have to do is believe that and embrace that. And if you do that, it'll show up in your life. I fail frequently in giving the right gifts to people I love. The one thing that I'm going to do this Father's Day, today, is give my dad a call. The other thing that I'm going to do, we've already worked this out, is Carl and I are driving down on Thursday, which is my day off, and we're going to spend the day with my dad. That's special to me for two reasons. One, because my son wants to drive down with me, a father, and because I get to be there with my dad and celebrate Father's Day a few days late. I wanted to do something that at least somehow expressed my heart for my dad. And hopefully, as people who've been touched by the gracious love of our Heavenly Father, we can give of ourselves to Him in a way that reflects His heart for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, You are merciful and gracious and compassionate. No doubt, just in this past week, we have had reason to cry out to You and ask for Your forgiveness and Your mercy and Your grace. And Lord, because You have given that to us, we ask that You would help us to give that and extend that to others. Lord, we thank You that You are who You are. We thank You for the hope, the mercy, the compassion that we live with because You're our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that we would pass on that legacy to those around us this week and in the weeks to come. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.